to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 572. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I've got a great episode for you lined up today. Let me introduce to you our regulars. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, it's great to talk to you again today.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here.
Phone call number two for you and me, but first episode of the day. Really happy to have you. Thanks for joining us. We're also very pleased to welcome, for the very first time, Dr. Greg Salazar, who serves as Assistant Professor of Historical Theology for the PhD program at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary out there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome, Greg. It's great to meet you and to have you with us today.
Hey, well, yeah, thanks so much. It's a great privilege to be on the show with you all today, and grateful for the opportunity.
Yeah, well, thank you for joining us. We look forward to speaking. Today, we're going to be speaking with Dr. Salazar about William Perkins, more specifically about the works of William Perkins, Volume 6, Doctrinal Works on Predestination. It's available now from Reformation Heritage Books. It's published, and you can get a copy of it, and we're going to speak about that volume today and about the different books of and works of Perkins that are available within this collected volume. It's going to be a great time of conversation and a great time of learning about this important Puritan and his influence not only on the Puritan tradition, but upon the Reformed tradition even more broadly speaking. But before we get into our subject today, we do have a couple of things to mention, as we normally do. Of course, we want you to visit us online at reformedforum.org to find out information about our upcoming events and other type of information. We have our Wimberley Conference coming up, a really important conference in Wimberley, Texas, April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. We've reserved some space, and we're going to have a seminar of 12 30-minute lectures taught by Professor Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology out in Westminster in Philadelphia. He's going to be speaking on the foundations of covenant theology. So if you're interested in that, we'd love for you to join us in Texas in April. It's a good time of year to be down there. It's going to be a wonderful setting and a good time of fellowship and learning as we come to learn more about covenant theology. We also have one guest house available left if you'd like to take advantage of that option. Then many of the Reform Forum faculty and people will be spending some time right there in Wimberley at a kind of a little private location. And we still have one guest house available that you can book through reformedforum.org. But we want to invite as many people as we can. We have upwards of a space for up to 100 people at the Old Glory Ranch for the seminar. And so whether you're in the area and you want to commute, or if you only want to come down for a couple nights from wherever you may be, you can certainly do that and find your own housing in the area. But if you'd like to stick with us throughout the entire week, April 1st through 6th, you can certainly do that by booking the spot at reformedforum.org. While you're there, we also want to mention the Gerhardus Voss book. We're very delighted to have published our first full-length monograph. We published No Uncertain Sound, which was kind of a collected volume that we published a couple years ago, introducing people to kind of our core theological positions, I suppose. I guess our key concepts in certain areas like biblical theology and apologetics. But if you'd like to take a look at the Gerhardus Voss biography, it's a wonderful book written by Danny Olinger. It's a beautiful volume in hardcover, Smithsonian binding, wonderful dust jacket and everything, and that's available on the website as well at reformedforum.org. It's, at least as I speak right now, right on the homepage. So we've shipped a lot of these books. We're really happy that they're moving and that people are interested and not just buying them, but reading them and learning more about Gerhardus Voss and whom we identify as the father of Reformed biblical theology. But all that's online and at our website at reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for all your support and everything through the website and through our organization, and we look forward to doing more on into the future. But that brings us back more to the concerns of this particular episode. Greg, it's a pleasure to meet you. I was wondering if you might offer to our listeners just a little bit of an introduction as to you and your pursuits and you know, your ecclesiastical affiliation and your seeking ordination and also your involvement in the PhD program at Puritan. not only because people would like to know a little bit about you as we begin, but also I think some people would like to hear about the programs now that are offered at Puritan because you've been expanding over the last few years.
Yeah, sure, certainly. Well, I serve as assistant professor of historical theology here at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, which is in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We have a beautiful campus here. We have a number of different programs, but I serve in the PhD program. I also teach classes to THM and PhD students in historical theology and church history. My PhD studies focused on one of the Westminster Assembly divines, a man named Daniel Featley, who actually was the lone Episcopalian at the Westminster Assembly. I got interested in Puritanism during my seminary studies at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, and just been fascinated by the Puritans and by Perkins in particular over the years. I'm now in Grand Rapids worshiping at Harvest Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where I am pursuing ordination in the OPC and have some various preaching from time to time, as well as some different shepherding roles there as well, looking to be ordained in the next year. I've loved being here at Puritan Seminary. I really see our program as marrying biblical piety and academic rigor. So we seek to be about forming the mind, and we offer courses that we believe are really foundational for Reformation and post-Reformation studies. I teach on British Puritanism from 1560 all the way to the end of the 17th century. But we really see our program as honing in on English Puritanism, the Dutch Second Reformation, and then continental Reformed thought and Jonathan Edwards. So many of the faculty members who we have at Puritan are focused in those areas in particular. And it's a great privilege to serve here.
That's wonderful. It's great to hear. We really much, very much enjoyed our time at Puritan back in April, I think it was, Jim, where we visited, and the seminary was very kind and generous to give to us a room just adjacent to the rare book room. So the rare book room, yes, we know has that special gas system where if there's ever a fire in there, you better get out because it's going to lock and suck all the air out so that it saves the books.
<That's> but <true. laughs> we,
it'll kill you, but it'll save the books. And Ryan Noah would be happy with that. We're very privileged not only just to get to meet a lot of new people, but to have the space and do some interviews and also have a meeting. We had board meetings there, so thank you by extension through the seminary. But we hope to continue our conversation and get into and our familiarity with Puritan there in Grand Rapids. I love Grand Rapids; it's just a beautiful place. And
it was a privilege to have you all on campus.
Well, thank you. Thank you. So people can check Puritan out at prts.edu if you're interested in looking into their programs, so the PhD program and THM program. And it's a rather international community. I mean, there are a lot of people coming from around the world to study, and there's some academic rigor there. So a lot of programs, a lot of availability, and all that information's online for people who might be interested. We'll have links to that in the episode description as well. Of course, right there, relatively the same building, we have Reformation Heritage Books.
That's right.
And there's the bookstore there, but also though the publishing activity is right there on location with Puritan. They're separate organizations, as far as I understand, but very much have similar desires and doctrinal concerns and seek to support the church in their own unique and particular ways. However, today we're speaking more specifically about a publication of RHB, and that being the sixth volume of the works of William Perkins. Again, it's available, and people can get a copy of it. But Gregor was wondering if you could introduce our listeners a bit to Perkins. It's probably been a couple of years since we had an episode specifically on Perkins, but I think it would be helpful if you could just give us maybe a thumbnail sketch about who he was, maybe his dates, and a couple high-level points of information about this really important theologian.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and it's wonderful with the republication of Perkins' works that people are beginning to get introduced again to who Perkins was. William Perkins is a tremendously important figure in English Puritanism. He is known as the father of English Puritanism by many, in that many of the major themes and theological foundations of Puritan thought and piety were forged by Perkins and have followed in his stead. This includes Reformed theology. He is England's first systematic theologian. And perhaps this is what he's best known for today, and that's what Volume 6 is on. It's on his works of predestination. But as we see in a number of the other volumes in the series, he was also deeply experiential. He pioneered Reformed casuistry, or cases of conscience, and he was also practical. He had a vibrant preaching and teaching ministry, perhaps best known preaching-wise for pioneering the plain style of preaching, which was the subject of his book, The Art of Prophesying, excuse me. Many ministers followed in his stead after him. Famously, Thomas Goodwin said 10 years after Perkins's death that the town was still full of Perkins preaching. There was a steady line of ministers after Perkins that preached faithfully in the same kind of style, same emphasis on practical doctrine there at Great St. Andrews, which is a church that, if you go to Cambridge, is still there today. He was also an international theologian. His works were translated into a number of different languages, including Dutch, German, French, and other European languages. And his works were published in three massive folio volumes in 1631, numbering about 2,000 pages.
Oh, wow.
Very small, tiny print.
Yeah.
So he was a significant he was a significant figure, very prolific writer, and it's really exciting to see his works back in print and people beginning to be interested in him as an important figure alongside the likes of John Owen and Richard Sibbes and Richard Baxter and other well-known Puritans.
Now, how is this new volume then such an important publication in terms of access to his works? I mean, it's my understanding, at least, that some of these works in the past were really hard to find, certainly not accessible, not just in the content, but they were hard to get, and like the normal average person might not be able to even find them and read them.
That's right. That's absolutely right. So unless you have a subscription to what's known as Early English Books Online, which has basically taken many of the books and made them available to the public, but it's via subscription that institutions will often purchase for $5,000, $10,000. You'd have to go to a library that was very well resourced, an academic library, say one of the Ivy League schools or Oxford or Cambridge, or to go to, say, the British Library in London,
sure,
in order to be able to access one of these volumes. And what we've tried to do in the reprinting of these works is make them available for really the first time since the 17th century. The only other collection or volume that's been produced on Perkins' works was done by Ian Brewer in 1970. And that's just a selection, a very small selection of Perkins' works. And even that's quite expensive and difficult to get. So we really want Perkins to be accessed by the public in the same way that other Puritan theologians have been since the 19th and even 20th century, with the Banner of Truth's republication of many of Puritan works.
Mm-hmm.
And we see Volume 6 as being perhaps the most significant work of Perkins' works because it's on one of his most formidable contributions, namely to the doctrine of predestination and his writing and thinking about that issue in particular.
Yeah, that's a big point. Of course, you know, when I hear Perkins, I think of A Golden Chain, and that's in, yes, in this volume. It's in volume six. If you want
to
read Perkins on the Ordo Salutis and certainly covering the doctrines of grace and predestination, you're going to have it here. But that's important to say. I'm glad you bring that up, and I'd like for you to expound on that a little bit further. But just in larger scope, what is Perkins' relationship? Put it this way, Perkins developed the doctrine of predestination. But how did he develop it in broad strokes? We can get into the specifics in a minute, but how was he advancing it in a way that theologians had not written before? And how were his ideas really picked up by the Puritan and the Reformed community for years to come?
Yeah, sure. That's excellent. I mean, I think the first thing to say about Perkins and the doctrine of predestination is one of the things that he was so keen on was that predestination was not a secondary issue. It wasn't a peripheral matter, but it was actually foundational to how we understand the gospel, how we understand the character of God. In essence, predestination was biblical Christianity. It was how we understand the gospel. And it wasn't just doctrinal and biblical, but it was actually experiential and practical and indeed pastoral. He believed it was important for where we draw our hope and our comfort. Do we draw our hope and our comfort on the basis of our own decision and choosing of God? Or is it founded primarily on God's choice of the elect? And I think that's something that's deeply lost today. We tend to think of in purely doctrinal or practical categories. And for Perkins, he's taking predestination and showing how it's theologically rooted in the scriptures, but it's also a doctrine of great pastoral comfort to the hearers. And he sees himself as really continuing on in a tradition since the early church. If you look at the volume, in particular, his plain treatise on the manner and order of predestination, you will notice literally hundreds of citations to early church fathers, people like Augustine and Jerome, Gregory the Great, but also medieval theologians, people like Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, and then reformers. Particularly John Calvin, but also Theodore Beza, Peter Martyr Vermigli, and a number of others. So he sees himself not as really forging new ground as so much as continuing on in a tradition. And of course, this is significant, because particularly as he draws on the continental reformers and showing the continuity between Calvin and later Calvinism. Which, as many of you know, is a big feature of Richard Muller's work and is a big piece of how we understand the Reformation and post-Reformation as Perkins and later Reformed divines being in deep continuity with early first, second generation reformers. Older scholarship used to suggest that there was a real divide. There was a discrepancy, there was a discontinuity between Calvin and the later reformers. And I think Perkins' citations and the way he's drawing on Calvin and other first, second generation reformed divines is a testimony to the way that he saw himself as being in continuity with that tradition.
Mm. Following up on the Muller comment.
Yes.
When... You know, as I read Muller, one of the other I think great contributions that or insights that Muller has made about the Reformed tradition is that is addressing this issue of a central dogma, right?
Yes,
whether or not predestination is a central doctrine, and you know, just preface this question by saying that I haven't read Perkins on predestination. So this is truly a question for you who knows about the text and such. So you opened up your time talking about the way in which Perkins saw predestination is so very central to the gospel.
Yes.
And Muller kind of makes much about the fact that that Calvin doesn't really kind of centralize the doctrine of predestination. Calvin's very cautious about it. Says, yeah, if you're going to handle this, handle it carefully. And he kind of, you know, puts it in a part of the Institutes, which is not prominently displayed. So I guess, you know, just asking, how do you process that together? Calvin, Perkins, Muller's kind of observation about the Reformed tradition with regard to predestination.
Sure, that's a great question. I think there is a difference between Perkins and Calvin with regards to the centrality of the doctrine of predestination. However, what I'd say is I think that's arising more from Perkins' own methodology, particularly the beginning of a scholastic methodology, and an emphasis on sort of moving towards the more particularity of doctrine. So we think about Perkins' predestination. I see him as building on Calvin rather than being in a discontinuity with him. So Perkins is, in a sense, developing the doctrine of predestination, maybe beyond that which Calvin would have done or did do in his Institutes, but nevertheless, not necessarily in disagreement with Calvin. I think Calvin certainly would affirm many of the things that Perkins does affirm about predestination, but probably didn't articulate it with quite as hard edges as Perkins does in his works on predestination. There's a certain crystallization of doctrine that we see taking place in this period known as the period of high orthodoxy, what Muller's called the period of confessionalization in the post-Reformation period.
Mm-hmm. Sure. So it just sort of a follow-up, and here I'm thinking about the comment you made earlier about the comfort that predestination brings the saints. And I'm going to play Arminius's advocate here for a moment.
Sure.
Just because I think it'll be fun to talk about it and see how Perkins responds to this. Again, haven't read it, so I don't know. Maybe you could say if Perkins at all anticipates Arminius on this. So Arminius would say, according at least to some Arminius scholars, that predestination, as it's understood in the Calvinist tradition, actually militates against comfort because, in part, you don't know or you can't know if you are one of the elect, because that's a part of God's hidden decree, the absolute hidden decree of God. So Arminius would say, actually, it's much more comforting to say, okay, let me look at my current current confession or my current profession of faith. Let me look at my current status in terms of what I believe and how I believe, something that's objective that I can grab hold of. We might say from a modern Arminian perspective, my personal decision for Jesus or something like that. So how does Perkins kind of anticipate that objection? I'm very curious to hear you unpack a little bit more about how the doctrine of predestination, even though it's a doctrine that is, kind of unrevealed to us. We don't know if we are predestined, if we are elect, in the sense that God doesn't reveal that in Scripture to us. So how does that work? How does that work itself out practically in Perkins' pastoral ministry?
Well, that's an excellent question. And I think it's one that comes up frequently, actually, in the debates between anti-Calvinists and Calvinists, or Arminian and Calvinists, if you want to use that terminology. It's interesting because the response from Calvinists against the Remonstrants or against anti-Calvinists in England, is to argue that it's actually anti-Calvinism or Arminianism that they call as a desperate doctrine, because it actually grounds one's certainty upon the will of man. Perkins would say that you can have, when we think about the issue of assurance, that you can think about predestination and election in terms of assurance by thinking not just about the subjective, but about the objective. And so our assurance is still founded objectively on whether or not we have, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And that he, Perkins would still say, if you have made that confession, then objectively, you can have assurance because of what it says in the Word of God. But I think even subjectively, your subjective decision is still based on something that's objective, namely the decree of God. Now, you can't say, obviously, for certainty whether or not you know for sure that you are elect, but you can say that as far as you know and from the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, that if you have made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, that it's founded on the objective truth of the Scriptures. But below that even is the decree of God. And therefore, and he's got a whole system of how you think about whether or not you know that you're elect. But even within his cases of conscience, there's a foundational objective foundation for the believer's profession that's not just rooted in a subjective experience. And so he would say that ultimately, when it comes down to it, that Arminians or the Remonstrants, you know, with the later in the Synod of Dort, have less of a ground for certainty, because ultimately their belief or their profession is based on just that, on their own profession, rather than the rock solid confidence and predestination, the predestining comfort of God. That they were drawn, you know, Perkins would say, you know, that the believer was drawn effectually by God to himself, and that is the hope of the believer, is that that they are, as it were, submitting to the decree of God.
Mm-hmm. It's very, very helpful, and it raises all sorts of other questions in my mind about the way in which Perkins may have, and this is more of a historical theological question now, how Perkins, if at all, shaped the predestination debates that were taking place, supra-infra debates, and then how eventually William Perkins would have influenced the Westminster Assembly's doctrine of predestination, if at all.
Yeah, no, that's great. Well, you know, Perkins' works on predestination actually do arise from a historical context. In the 1590s, there is a series of debates or disputes, as it were, that arise from two lecturers at the university, Peter Barrow and William Barrett, who are, in essence, putting forth Arminian doctrines. Now, again, this is before Arminius, so we call it anti-Calvinistic. And this was responded to by a number of the divines there in Cambridge, most famously Lawrence Chatterton, who was at Emmanuel College, the great seminary, as it were, for the Puritans, as well as William Whitaker, and then Perkins. So Perkins' works are being written in the context of those disputes in the 1590s. And then it's Perkins' works that actually is the spark, is a spark plug for Arminius's writing against supralapsarianism. And then As things escalate, many of the features of Perkins' works and Arminius's response become foundational themes or foundational in terms of the issues and disputes that arise at the Synod of Dort. And then Perkins' own methodology influences those who respond to English Arminianism in the 1620s. English Arminianism in the 1620s famously arises out of the works of Richard Montagu and the what's known as the Durham House Group. Montagu was a Church of Englishmen man who wrote two works really arguing that the English Church had been Arminian since the Reformation, and it gets a response from 10 different authors there in 1626. And what's interesting is when you look at the way in which these divines, many Puritans, but also English Calvinists, respond to Montagu, they adopt the same methodology as Perkins did in his works on the Golden Chain, Manner and Order of Predestination in particular. And that chief methodology was to show the parallels between Pelagianism and Arminianism. And that's why the quotes from the Church Fathers are so important, because he's in essence trying to demonstrate the ways in which Arminianism isn't something new, but it's actually something quite old, and it was a heresy that was condemned even since the early church. And when you look at the responses to Montagu, it's the same methodology that's employed. You hear, you know, subtitles of works that talk about Pelagius being raked up from his ashes, and you know, the old new Pelagian Arminian error, and works like that. And so I see Perkins's influence on later Puritan divines and all the way up into the Westminster Assembly as being profound. That's not to say that everyone was necessarily reading Perkins' works at first, but rather saying that he's shaping in a real foundational sense the way that English divines have thought about the doctrines of grace.
Oh, wow. You know, that's really interesting. There's so many different threads to start pulling on. I got to stay focused a little bit, because there's a lot of things, interesting things to follow up on there. But even informing perhaps some of the theological, I should say historical theological points, is something that's brought up in this preface to the volume. It's a tremendous preface. I should have prefaced our conversation with this preface myself, that that our guest today, Dr. Salazar, along with Dr. Joel Beakey, co-edited the volume and co-wrote this tremendous preface that gives us a wonderful insight into Perkins and his influence. But one thing that's mentioned here in the beginning is Perkins' connection between his Christology and his doctrine of predestination. I'm really interested to hear more about that. And in what ways is he developing Calvinism naturally? I mean, at least according to the principles within the Calvinistic tradition already there. But how is this a new development, and what might this, how might this inform him in some of these debates and other ways in which he was using this doctrine of predestination, not only in theological dispute, but even in just in practical manners?
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. So one of the things that we highlight in the introduction is that Perkins' predestination is Christological. And what we mean by that is that that in terms of how Perkins thought about the doctrine of predestination, how he thought about election and reprobation, how he thought about salvation, that Christ was at the center. We oftentimes, you know, there's this kind of caricature of predestinarian doctrine or even superlapsarianism as Christ is kind of off to the side. But when you look at Perkins, we see that everything ultimately comes back to Christ, that election is election in Christ. Muller points out that prior to Perkins, no one had so meticulously placed Christ as the mediator in the central relation to the decree. As it were, when we think about the Ordo Salutis, that we cannot think about the order of salvation without thinking about it as being affected in Christ. And so when you look at the chart, the famous golden chain chart, we know that at the top of the chart is the triune God, who is the source of the decree. At the bottom of the chart is God's glory, which is the goal of the decree. On the right hand on the left hand is the elect, and on the right hand is the reprobate. But in the middle, in the very center, and I think this is a perfect picture of what we mean when we say Christ, it's Christ-centered superlapsarianism or predestination, is a line representing the work of Christ as the mediator in both his humiliation and his exaltation, and the link between how we think about these decrees of God in relation to Christ himself. And I think that's unique. I think it's one of the things that as we point out, is different than Perkins and, say, Beza's tabula. And I think it's something that is unique to Perkins. And I think, just looking at the chart, which we have a beautiful, I can just sort of show a picture of the chart here on from the book, but just the book, it's got the chart right down the middle of it. Can you see that?
Yeah.
And you can see right down the middle is Christ's work. And I think it's a beautiful picture of how for Perkins, these weren't just merely sort of doctrinal decrees or something that it was just merely doctrinal. No, it was related to Christ and his work on the cross, and how everything is actually taking place in Christ himself.
What's fascinating, oh man, this is really good. This has got all sorts of implications, I think, for addressing modern theology too, which is just fascinating. So let me, as I'm kind of thinking out loud here, let me try to put the question this way. Would you say that it would be fair, or is it fair to say that for Perkins, the work of Christ, Historia Salutis, right? His work in redemptive history reveals the eternal decree or something like that?
Yeah, I would say that. I would definitely say that, but I think I would say even more. I would say it's more tied with union with Christ, in the sense that that we can't think about predestination and the Ordo Salutis, God's work in salvation, apart from the person of Christ. I'll say it like this. I had the opportunity last summer to spend 4 or 5 days with Sinclair Ferguson, and we were talking about the golden chain, and we were talking about the Ordo Salutis, and he made an interesting comment, which I think Perkins would wholeheartedly agree with. Ferguson would say that when we think about the Ordo Salutis, we oftentimes think about these different links in the chain, not realizing that if you read, say, John Murray's Redemption, Accomplish, and Applied, you'll know that at the end of Murray's Redemption, Accomplish, and Applied, he talks about union with Christ and how what holds, as it were, the redemption purchased and then applied together is the fact that we're united first and foremost to a person. We're not united to a thing that is salvation, right, but Christ himself. And so I think when we think about Christocentricity or the Ordo Salutis or even the Historia Salutis, we have to think about it in terms of a person at the center.
And that's beautifully stated, because what that does in effect, I think that there's great fodder here for answering modern theologians who want to say that the problem with the doctrine of predestination, particularly super-lapsarian, or I'm not promoting necessarily super over infra, but double predestination, whatever form you talk about it, as being a speculative doctrine, right? It's sort of the modern critique of it, because it's completely abstracted from revelation and from Christology, they say. Yes. And I think that this answers that, and it shows that not only is it not abstract, but it's also not impersonal, because it is very much tied to the revelatory work of Christ in redemptive history, in both his person and his work.
Absolutely. And I think in this way, this is why the Westminster Standards, particularly if you look at the parallels between the Catechism and the Confession, Christ is so central. And how we think about his humiliation and exaltation as it relates to, and if you look through the Catechism, it effectively moves through this Ordo Salutis, but it ties it to Christ. And I think, that we knew our confessions and catechisms better.
Right.
We could avoid some of these issues.
I think that's a tremendous point, especially, as those of us here subscribe to the Westminster Standards, especially in the larger catechism, it's perhaps the most explicit when we're talking about union with Christ and how that influences and affects the Ordo Salutis. Some critics what they perceive as perhaps an overemphasis on union with Christ, it's hard for me to grasp what that could mean, would say, well, there's no chapter on union with Christ in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. But we do see it very clearly as permeating all sorts of different aspects of doctrine or redemption applied, for example, in the standards. But for me, this is really interesting on Perkins, because students of Perkins, and maybe even not students per se, but people that have seen Perkins' diagram, or at least in their mind have a version of it, can tend to think of the Ordo Salutis, the application of redemption, in mechanistic terms.
Exactly.
And that's the problem. But even if you do want to emphasize that Christ is the reason that this can all happen, and the Holy Spirit applies Christ's person and work to us redemptively, there can be this kind of default mode in which, well, Christ does it, then the Spirit kicks it off like dominoes, and then they start falling one by one mechanistically, almost as if there's no direct personal involvement between Christ or the Spirit. So what that comes down to is then you have to start things at the beginning, and it's a chain reaction, like golden chain, but it can only go in one direction. But you tend to depersonalize things like your sanctification or your justification.
Absolutely.
So you have your effectual calling, which does produce faith, and then having that faith, we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Having a faith upon Christ, now we have imputed to us Christ's righteousness, that we're justified because now we can be pardoned of our sin and considered as righteous in his sight because we now possess an alien righteousness. But now being justified, the mechanism, I guess it's like dominoes. It's almost like mousetrap or one of those Rube Goldberg devices, because now justification hits the sanctification lever. But when you start to think mechanistically like that, we start to forget that the Spirit is active constantly making us more like Christ. And rather than just, well, let's start these guys on this machine pathway toward salvation. And then last thing I want to say is, when we have that mechanistic view, you can also then tend to prioritize things that come earlier in the chain at the expense of things that come later. We say, well, our justification is somehow more important than sanctification. Well, clearly there are aspects that we need to realize that we can never compromise the doctrine of justification. And there's an aspect of synergism in our sanctification, so we don't equate them. They're different things. But at the same time, your sanctification is by faith in Christ through the working of the Spirit just as much as your justification is. And so I think that that's a real important point that needs to be said whenever we're discussing these doctrines of Ordo Salutis. And they're things I think maybe Perkins, people invoke Perkins, maybe don't always understand, and I'm to blame as well, always don't understand his greater context and emphasis. We just kind of take that chart out of context.
Well, I think this is where the Puritans are just so helpful and have made such strides in how we think about justification and sanctification and union with Christ and the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how we think about the Pactum Salutis, you know, this covenant of redemption where the Father sends the Son and the Son accomplishes the work and the Spirit applies the work that Christ did on our behalf to us. And how that God has created us to be in this in fellowship with him as the triune God. I mean, God has fellowship within himself. This is Owen's big point in communion with God. But it's an invitation, as it were, to fellowship, not in sort of ontological terms with the Trinity, but in real tangible ways, we can have communion with God. And therefore, God has purchased us for himself, mm-hmm. not just for salvation, but for communion. If we miss the personal nature of our redemption, I think we won't understand justification and sanctification. And sanctification won't look as beautiful as it's meant to be. That as Ferguson talks about in Devoted to God, he talks about we are set apart in union with Christ to a person. Just like in marriage. And so I think that these things are what we're talking about here when we talk about these terms, justification, sanctification, union with Christ, you know, the Ordo Salutis, the Pactum Salutis. We can't depersonalize it.
Right.
We have to keep it closely linked to the fact that we are in that this is about God and his relationship with humanity and indeed with his elect.
Again, emphasizing, you know, not only the doctrinal points, but emphasizing how true and right doctrine always has some experimental, experiential dimension to it. It's practical. If right doctrine is practical, it has to be.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Greg, talk a little bit, if you would, about the Perkins' emphasis upon preaching. I mean, of course, you know, Perkins is known for writing perhaps the textbook on preaching for the time and for the period. So what is the role of preaching in bringing in or manifesting the elect and as a means of grace and all of that?
Sure. Well, Perkins, as indeed the Puritans, believed that preaching was the primary way in which God convicts sinners and converts them and builds up his church. So when we talk about how it is that God applies doctrine to the heart, Perkins would say that it's first and foremost done through preaching. He has this beautiful metaphor when he talks about how in preaching that the word of God rips open the heart or rips up the conscience, but then it applies the healing balm of the word to the wounded conscience. And therefore, when we talk about the application of doctrine, that it's done first and foremost through preaching. And that one of the things that Perkins does so well in his Art of Prophesying is he accounts for the fact that there are a variety of listeners in any different congregation, that people are in different places spiritually. And he actually has seven different categories for any particular congregation. All the way from someone who is ignorant and does not profess faith in Christ to the mature believer. And he talks specifically about how to apply the Word of God in each of those contexts. And I think, so for Perkins, you know, when we think about predestination and when we think about his contributions to preaching, it really is, again, this experiential element. My colleague, Dr. Beakey, has just come out with Reformed Preaching, which is really a Reformed experiential preaching,
right.
From the heart of the preacher to the heart of the listener. And for Perkins, he really believed that the way that you apply the Word of God to the lives of others through your preaching is first and foremost by being applied to your own heart, and that you've personally experienced that which you are preaching and hope that others will receive by faith and through the Spirit.
Yeah, that's really good too. I mean, it's interesting, and a lot we can learn as contemporary preachers, even if we might differ on homiletic points or ways in which to connect hermeneutics and homiletics with some of the Puritans. There's still obviously a lot to learn from Perkins on that regard. I got some oddball questions because as contemporary ears are reading or at least listening to some of Perkins' works, we're going to hear things like this last book that's covered, A Handbook on Memory and the Most Reliable Method of Accurate Recall, as seeming like, why is this here? Is he just out there on some tangent and, happens to have this peculiar interest and it gets included because this is just one of his works? You know, and like, let's say I wrote a book on the guys will laugh. Like, let's say I wrote a book on buffaloes or something like that. Like, if no one's ever going to collect my works when I die, but if they ever did, would they include the a natural history on buffaloes or something?
Sure.
Or bison, whatever you prefer, if you want to be nitpicky. But here, the point is, as I dug into this, I thought, wow, this is really important and applicable. And I started to have questions on, wondering about some of the historical points. I'd just like to open it up to you, obviously, to speak to us a bit about this book and why it was significant to him. But I'd really love to know how much, if any, this informed the Westminster Divines in their interaction with points on the Second Commandment, for example, and mental images and all of that stuff. I just was really
great. That's a great. I'm glad you bring that up. The final two works in this volume really highlight, as the earlier works do, Perkins's defense of Rahmistic methodology.
Yeah, the second one I didn't mention. I love that. Just for the sake of the listener, the anti-Dixon of a certain man of Cambridge, along with a short treatise that fully explains Dixon's wicked system of artificial memory.
That's right. Yeah, you gotta love the subtitles of 16th and 17th century works.
Yeah,
you know, I think to understand these final two works, you have to understand two things. First, Perkins' defense of Rahmistic methodology, and then connect that with his understanding of how we think about memory and different memorization techniques. Just to give a little bit of historical context, again, this is in the preface to the volume, but Perkins' two works, The Anti-Dixon and A Handbook on Memory and The Most Reliable Method of Accurate Recall, are both works that Perkins wrote in 1584 against the Scottish philosopher and writer Alexander Dixon. Now, Dixon is an interesting figure who we don't know a ton about, but what we know is that Dixon, at some point in his life, probably in the late 15 or early 1580s, studied under a man named Giordano Bruno, and looked at his philosophies on the art of memory, and then wrote a series of treatises on how to do on different philosophies of memory and how to practice memorization. And one of the things that that Perkins hones in on when he is refuting Dixon, and what really motivates him, is that he believes that, Perkins believes, that is, that these memorization techniques were not just memorization techniques, but they were actually spiritually harmful because they were connected with religious cults, kind of pseudoscience of alchemy, and the use of zodiac symbols. And he found parallels between this approach to memory and Roman Catholic uses of images and idolatry. So as it were, it's calling the person in terms of their own memory techniques to use a kind of mental imagery that that seems to have some similarity to the mm-hmm. Roman Catholic uses of images, idolatry, veneration of saints, breaking the second commandment.
Is this somewhat similar to the traditional practice of like developing a memory palace where somebody might have in their mind, it leans upon a human's ability to kind of remember spatial dimension a little bit better than other things. So you kind of go through a common path and you set objects. You know, like you might imagine yourself walking up to your house and then walking through your house, you might put something, like if you have a grocery list, I'll put cottage right. cheese on my doorstep, I'll put apples in my bedroom, you know, all that kind of stuff. Yeah. And then when you get to the store, you walk through the pathway and you that's see right. the things that are there.
Yeah, I think that's a good analogy, and I think it's similar to that. I mean, and I think it's what makes it different than Perkins, though, is Perkins is keen to emphasize the importance of logic. And again, he's building here on Peter Ramis's Ramistic methodology. Best way I can explain Ramism is if you think about an outline that has points and subpoints and further subpoints, and it shows the logical connection between different ideas by way of that outline. Perkins is arguing against Dixon, but he's also promoting a kind of Ramistic methodology that was foundational even for preaching. So if you read, for example, The Art of Prophesying, that's perhaps where Perkins gives his best articulation of Ramistic methodology as he thinks about how to develop sermon points. And clearly he had a significant impact on Puritan preaching in this Ramistic methodology, because if you read Puritan sermons, you'll notice that there is a main point of doctrine followed by a number of subpoints, and each of those subpoints has a number of subpoints, and they kind of adopt this this methodology. And we make the argument in the preface that for Perkins, this isn't just about what technique is best, but it's really about the reformation of the mind. What's the appropriate use of the mind mm-hmm. and the use of logic and reasoning? And I think, you know, this is an important theme as we think about Puritanism and learning. And I think one in which we see even displayed in the beauty of the catechism and the way in which it logically flows from one particular point. But then we see it opening up various other points. Mm-hmm. Just again, I mean, I've mentioned Sinclair. I mean, I remember him also expressing that one of the beauties of the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism is the way in which the production of a catechism is something that's so difficult. So why is it that Puritans start with the chief end of man? Or why do they start with the scriptures and then from which all of those things, you know, we flow into soteriology, and then eventually it ends on the commandments and the sacraments? Well, there seems to be a sort of natural flow logically when we think about the development of doctrine, and when we think about these different heads of doctrine. And I think we could connect Perkins' arguments about memory and Ramistic methodology and what he's so bent against with Alexander Dixon with the larger issue of how we think rightly as Christians.
Mm-hmm. Sure. No, it's fascinating to hear something like this on a topic that you might not expect. But then as we dig down deeper, we start to realize how he was seeking to be, you know, thoroughly reformed and consistent, mm-hmm. not just in parts of his life, but even into the processes of memory and the way that our minds work, and understanding that Christ's word and his lordship applies to all of these things. Seeking
Absolutely.
To be faithful in even in what he's thinking, and even in the methods and modes of his thinking, not just the content.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's tremendous. I mean, it just goes to show Perkins is kind of a person of a different order. So we're very thankful for him. And of course, very thankful for you and Dr. Beeke for editing this volume, volume six of William Perkins' works. Do we know, relatively speaking, is there a plan for roughly 13? Is that correct? Is that still the case?
With 10 volumes.
10, okay.
So this is volume six. So we started 2014. So we've got six volumes out right now. Volume one on the Sermon on the Mount. Volume two is on the Book of Galatians. Volume three, I just make sure I check my notes here. Yep, commentary on Hebrews 11. And then we've got volume four, which is on Jude and Revelation. Wow. Five is turning really to his more polemical works and doctrinal works. So he's looking at the foundation of Christian religion, the Lord's Prayer. And then volume six is the volume we've discussed today. Volume seven is on the Reformed Catholic and his debates against Catholicism. And then he really gets into the last three volumes, eight, nine, and 10 are his practical works, where we get into issues like cases of conscience. And the goal is that we'd be able to have all 10 volumes out by 2020. So
that's awesome.
Lord willing, we'll have volume seven and eight out and in 2019. Mm-hmm. And then nine and 10 out in 2020.
That's great. It's really a tremendous blessing. We're thankful for all of RHB's work and willingness to translate new works, a willingness to collect hard-to-find works, put them in one place. But there's always top-notch quality, not merely in the writing and the scholarship, but even in the production of the materials and getting them out at an affordable price. I think it's just a great model for the way publishing ought to be. So thankful to you and for your scholarship. And thanks, Greg, for joining us today. It's a pleasure to have you with us. It's been a joy.
Yeah, well, thank you so much for the invitation, and it's been a real pleasure to be on the show today.
Yeah, we'll have to do it again soon sometime, but I do want the listeners to know, of course, you can find out more information about Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary at prts.edu. A lot of information about their programs, as well as how to get in touch with them, and even how to apply. Of course, they have a PhD program now and THM programs, and some flexibility there. Even if you don't live in Grand Rapids, you can find out perhaps something that'll work for you. So check them out online, and visit us online as well at reformedforum.org. You can find out information about all of our programs, upcoming events, and our publications. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also find us on all the various social media services, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. We're around. And check out the YouTube page as well. If you'd like to subscribe there, you can get the videos for recent episodes same day that they come out on audio. So I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.